Okay, so what do you have in front of you? This is an excerpt from a book, and some of this you have seen near, some of it near the end, it'll look familiar because it is, because it's a portion that we use for one of our Lord's Supper preparations. I don't know, Lisa, we use it once a quarter maybe. So you'll see that. If you're not familiar with Thomas Watson, you ought to be. He, like different men through the centuries, so he's writing somewhere, I want to say late 1500s, maybe 1600s. And he preaches when he writes. That's just all there is to it. So he writes a book on the Ten Commandments. And then in that exposition, he talks about how to prepare for the Lord's Day. And this is just the best stuff. And the reason I didn't want you to get it ahead of time, I didn't want you to look at it, start scanning it while we're singing a hymn. And then you go, oh, I already heard that. I like that what he's doing, one of the main things he's doing here is talking about meditation, that is thinking deeply about God's word, and this is a wonderful illustration of it. There'll be allusions to different passages, there'll be a few quotes, but you really get an example of a godly man, a godly writer, preacher, sort of demonstrating what he wants us to do in terms of preparing for the Lord's Day. I don't know if I've ever read in an evening service before just from something like this, but I'm really not concerned about it because it really does just sort of preach. And I may editorialize, but I probably won't let you do that. We do that sometimes, but not today. But if you really, really want to say something when we're done, you can tell me in the back. You can say, Pastor, you really blew it. You should have said this. So like I say, this is where he's explained the Ten Commandments. He's talked about keeping the Lord's Day. And now he says, and this is his language, Sabbath sanctification. How do you make the Sabbath holy? And he says there's two things. And the first thing is a solemn preparation for the Sabbath. If a prince were to come to your house, what preparation would you make? You would sweep the house, wash the floor, adorn the room with richest tapestry and hangings, that there might be something suitable to the state and dignity of so great a person. On the blessed Sabbath, God intends to have sweet communion with you. He seems to say to you, as Christ did to Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for this day I must stay at your house. Now, what preparation should you make for entertaining this King of Glory? Well, when Saturday evening approaches, sound a retreat. Call your minds off from the world and summon your thoughts together to think of the great work of approaching that day. Purge out unclean affections which may indispose you to the work of the Sabbath. Evening preparation will be like the tuning of an instrument. It will fit the heart better for the duties of the upcoming Sabbath. The sacred observation of the Sabbath. Rejoice at the approach of the day as a day wherein we have a prize for our souls and may enjoy much of God's presence. So when we see the light of a Sabbath shine, we should rejoice and call the Sabbath a delight, as Isaiah 58 says. This is the queen of days, which God has crowned with a blessing. Let me just interject there. Do we do that? Again, I'm going to ask rhetorical questions, not actual questions. But what are we thinking of when we get up on Sunday morning? Maybe some of us think about it the Saturday before, as he suggests. Maybe we have hectic Saturdays and we don't really get started to Sunday morning. But whether it's Saturday night or Sunday morning, when When do you make the transition to the thought of, man, we're gathering as God's people. This is a special day and a special event. There's a sense in which you could say what we're doing now and what we do in the morning is the most important, but not just important, glorious thing we do each week. And then he says, certainly if we loved God as we should rise early that we may meet with him whom our souls love. Having dressed your bodies, you must dress your souls for hearing the word. As the people of Israel were to wash themselves before the law was delivered to them in Exodus 19, so we must wash and cleanse our souls. And how do we do that? He says by three things: reading God's word, meditating on God's word, and prayer. Why read God's word? The word is a great means to sanctify or make holy or set apart our hearts, to bring it into a Sabbath frame of mind. Jesus says, sanctify them through your truth. Do not read the word carelessly, but with seriousness and affection as the oracle of heaven, the well of salvation, the book of life. We read these words earlier tonight. David, for its preciousness, esteemed it above gold, and for its sweetness above honey. By reading the word aright, our hearts, when dull, are quickened, when hard, are mollified, when cold and frozen, are inflamed. And we can say, as the disciples, did not our hearts burn within us? Of course, there's not a reference there. That's to the two on the road to Emmaus. And then he begins to talk about meditation. And I think meditation is one of those things that the scripture tells us to do. Of course, Psalm 1, the opening psalm, talks about the godly person meditating on God's word day and night. Day and night, all the time. Thinking about it, mulling it over, wrestling with it, applying it. Now here is where I think he's at his best, giving us examples here of how to think deeply about the word, especially in preparing to come to the Lord's Day. So he says, get up on the mount of meditation and converse with God. Meditation is the soul's retiring within itself, that by a serious and solemn thinking upon God, the heart may be raised to define divine affections. It's a fit work for a morning of the Sabbath. Meditate first on creation. Think of it as it's in the commandment. The Lord made heaven and earth, the sea. And of course, think how many times that the psalmist, either by allusion or by quote, refers to creation and does it within the context of urging us to worship. Psalm 100, Psalm 95, and many more. He says, the creation is a looking glass in which we see the wisdom and power of God gloriously represented. God produced this fair structure of the world without any pre-existent matter with the word. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Now here's another good example of, I think, his meditation as he says this. The disciples wondered that Christ could, with the word, calm the sea. But it was far more astounding with the word to make the sea. Of course it was. On the Sabbath, let us meditate on the infiniteness of our Creator. By meditating on these works of creation, so curiously embroidered, we shall learn to admire God and praise Him. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom. You've made them all. And he goes on. Next, meditate on God's holiness. Holy and revered is God's name. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, Habakkuk 1:13. God is essentially, originally, and efficiently holy. All the holiness in men and angels is but a crystal stream that runs from the glorious fountain. God loves holiness because it is his own image. A king cannot but love to see his own image stamped on a coin. God counts holiness his glory and the most sparkling jewel of his crown. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Here is meditation fit for the first entrance upon a Sabbath. The contemplation of this would work in us such a frame of heart as is suitable to a holy God. It would make us reverence his name and sanctify his day. And in a real sense, that's just the beginning, right? We could decide if we wanted to, individually, families, a church, that, well, let's take certain attributes of God and each Saturday night, Sunday morning, before we worship, we're just going to meditate. We're going to think about that attribute of God, his glory, his holiness, the fact that he's all powerful, the fact that he's all knowing, that he's sovereign. You know, holiness, I think, is just one thing to contemplate. And now, this is the one that you may be familiar with, but I want to just touch on it some here. This is, to me, the best stuff. This is where he's taken the truth that Christ died for sinners, Christ died for us, and he's meditated on it, he's thought about it in terms of the biblical teaching, and now what Watson says is, now here's what we really do. Here's where we really put our focus before the Lord's Day. We use it as a communion preparation, but it's good for any Lord's Day. And so I would just ask you, as I would ask myself, how often do we think of Christ in depth and what he did for us? I think all of us would think, yes, Christ died for us. But look at how Watson sort of breaks this up into little bites and urges us to really think about it. Meditate on Christ's love in redeeming us. Redemption exceeds creation. The one is a monument to God's power, the other to his love. Here is fit work for a Sabbath. Oh, the infinite, stupendous love of Christ in raising poor, lapsed creatures from a state of guilt and damnation. That's not those rotten boogers, you know, across the street. That's us. That's us. That Christ, who was God, should die. That this glorious Son of Righteousness should be an eclipse. We can never admire enough this love. No, not in heaven. Think about that. Think about the years we'll spend in heaven. And I think the picture we get from the book of Revelation, he'll still be the Lamb of God that takes away sin. There will never be a time when Jesus won't be our Savior. It will always be the case that we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God through faith in Christ. Now that faith becomes sight. But still, the reason we're reconciled to him is Christ. That Christ should die for sinners. Not for sinful angels, but for sinful men. That such clods of earth and sin should be made bright stars of glory. Oh, the amazing love of Christ. That Christ should not only die for sinners, but die as a sinner. God made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who was among the glorious persons of the Trinity was numbered with the transgressors. Not that he had sin, but he was like a sinner, having our sin imputed to him. Sin did not live in him, but sin was laid upon him. that Christ should redeem us when he could not expect to gain anything or be advantaged at all by us. That Christ should die so willingly. That Christ should make redemption effectual to some and not others. Here is surprising love. Do we think about that? Last prayer meeting, someone brought up election. We were talking about evangelism, and I was trying to say what we got to make sure of is we never let the doctrine of election keep us from being earnest in evangelism. We don't know who the elect are. We bring the gospel to any and every. But when it comes to us, if we're in Christ, we're chosen, and it is something we should contemplate. How could he set his love on me? How could God do that? You see, to reflect on God's electing love in Christ should humble us, and it should lead us to worship. Finally, just jumping ahead to the third thing, he talks about prayer. We dress our souls on a Sabbath morning by prayer. Prayer sanctifies the Sabbath. And then he talks about the things we should pray for. Let us beg a blessing upon the word which is to be preached, that it may be a savior. I'm not sure if that's savior or a savor of life. Anyway, that obviously the word preached should be for our salvation. That our minds may be more illuminated, our corruptions more weakened, our stock of grace more increased. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought, I need to build some stocks today on the Lord's Day. I need to get rich in grace. I just love his language. We need to get more grace. How do we get grace? Through the word, through prayer, through worship. Pray for him who dispenses the word, that his tongue may be touched with a coal from God's altar, that God would warm his heart, who is to help warm others. Your prayer may be a means to quicken the minister. Have you ever thought, man, I got to pray for that guy today? I probably told you the story of being in a prison, not because I was in jail, but I was there doing prison ministry with somebody I don't remember. But I remember this fella is talking, and it's a little boring. And somebody in the back, one of the prisoners, says, "Help him, Lord, help him." Now, see, by that point, I think it's too late. You need to be doing the prayer before. I'm not saying you can't pray, "Help him, Lord," during the sermon, but pray before. And then I like this last line. So it's not enough to say a prayer, to pray in a dull, cold manner. I mean, he just says it. Can you imagine? Imagine somebody saying that to you. You've been praying in a cold, dull manner lately. And then somebody go further and say, "I know you have." No, I would never say that about you. I'd say it about me. Don't pray that way. Pray with reverence, humility, fervency, hope in God's mercy. Christ prayed more earnestly, that we may pray with more fervency. And of course, he's applying all this to worship. You're still awake, so that's a good sign. I didn't put you to sleep. I hope I gave you a little flavor of Thomas Watson, but more than that, I hope that, I really feel like I'm preaching to the choir. You guys come Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day night to worship. But so it's like preaching to the choir. Why do I need to tell you all this? But it's so true, isn't it, that we shouldn't take God's grace for granted. We should be pleading with him to pour out his grace upon us as we worship him. I wonder how often you feel like you wouldn't necessarily admit it to anybody in this room, maybe your spouse, and then you would tell them never to tell anybody, but how often maybe during the worship service your mind may be distracted. Well, you see, when you get become a preacher and you get ordained, that doesn't happen anymore. That is not true. I think I admitted to you, didn't I, one time? We were getting ready to do something in worship or something, and I told you I thought about a cheeseburger. I've already told y'all that. I can't believe I told you again. That didn't happen tonight, by the way. But no, we're all in, you know, here we're doing the most glorious thing, gathering as God's people to worship, and yet we can all be distracted. As we're going through the Ten Commandments, I thought of this last week. I said, y'all got to get a flavor for this. I hope it ministered to you like it did to me tonight. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Father, we live in a world and a culture that is clueless about the Lord's Day. We even live amongst a subculture of Christians that sadly have very little appreciation. Some may even feel like they're really doing you a favor, Lord, that they give you an hour during the week. We know that's such a gross thing, a gross misunderstanding. We know that you did set apart one day in seven, Sunday, because it's the day you raised our Savior, to gather to worship you. We know that there are those that, because of works of necessity and mercy, they can't always be here with us, and they do good and wonderful things. Father, we're thankful, though, that for the most part, we're able to be here and you bring us together to worship you. Remind us of what a wonderful grace this is to gather, to sing your praise, to seek your face, to hear your word. Help us not be content with what you're doing in our midst, but do it all the more. Grow us up in grace, Father, and be pleased to use us and all the other gospel preaching churches in the area to gather in your elect. Gather them in from the four corners of the world. As they hear the gospel, bring them to Christ and then sanctify them to follow Jesus. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.